marriage, authored by God, and therefore defined by Him. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow embarks upon the topic of marriage as we continue through our study in the book of Genesis, in which we see that within marriage, God has given husbands and wives different but complementary roles and responsibilities. Today, though, we live in a culture that has decided to usurp God's authority by redefining marriage and pushing for role androgyny in every area of life. Now, more than ever, the clarity of Scripture is needed to bring to these areas the light of truth. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 8th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Holy Union of Marriage, Part 1.
Well, good morning to you. Great to be back behind the pulpit again with you this morning. Happy Mother's Day, ladies. But we will be continuing on in the book of Genesis. We'll actually be covering the same verses that we spoke from last time, which is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, if you want to turn there. Our topic this morning, we're going to be talking about the holy union of marriage. It's absolutely important that we receive the whole counsel of God, and that's one of our duties as pastors, and that's why we spend time in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you don't know what went on in the Old Testament, you will not understand the full richness that we find in the New Testament. And the New Testament explains much of what we read in the Old Testament. There's a little adage that says the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. And so it's important that when we speak on a topic as vast as marriage, that we not only look at that topic from its origins in the book of Genesis, but also from the New Testament, where we obtain a fuller picture of what God has revealed to us. And so not only will we be in Genesis, but we're also going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 as we unpack this passage this morning. Now, there are many married couples in this room, and sometimes speaking on the topic of marriage may be edifying. I hope that that's my hope, but it also may be convicting, and that's a good thing. When we look at the Word of God, we look at God's law, we always will come up wanting. And in fact, the Reformers would often talk about the threefold usage of God's law. And the first use of God's law is as a mirror to man. It reflects God's perfect holiness, God's perfect character, His righteousness. And when we view the law of God, we see not only how beautiful and perfect God is, but in light of that, we see our want as well. Let me illustrate. You know, perhaps you've been to a place like Gold's Gym or something like that, and there's mirrors on all the walls. And let's say you're working out next to, you know, the 1970s version of Arnold Schwarzenegger. And, you know, even if you're good, in good shape, or you've got, you know, maybe a little six-pack going, you're looking in the mirror, and the moment Arnold steps up into that reflection, you are seriously found wanting, aren't you? And that's how God's law is as a mirror. You may be able to measure up well to your neighbor, right? To that guy next door. But when the reflection turns to God's perfect holiness and His righteousness and His character, doesn't matter how upright you are or think you are now found seriously in want. God's law is a mirror in that way to us. It illuminates our sinfulness. It is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. We see our lack. We go to the foot of the cross where Christ is received in salvation. If you're a Christian, it is at the foot of the cross where we are reminded that God sees us, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and that is the only reason we can stand before God's throne. Our sins have been nailed to that cross. And the second use of the law is to restrain evil. And we know that man's heart is deceitful above all things. The law of God cannot change a dead heart. There's no salvation found in the law by our obedience to it. Salvation comes by Christ's obedience, not by ours. You know, we found out last week that the speed limit cannot keep Keith from driving his Corvette too fast. That's one of the things I took away. This is how John Calvin would word that. He would say, by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. Sorry, that's what he would say. Yeah, what does that mean? It means that Keith restrains the speed of his Corvette not because the speed limit says that he must, but because there is a police officer that may be present. The police officer restrains his lead foot. It's one of the uses of the law, the proclamation that the law will be enforced. And by the way, we do have a police officer in the room currently. The third use of the law tells us what is pleasing to God. The Christian delights and loves the law of the Lord because we want to please God. That's one of the things that God has caused to rise up in our heart. We want to please Him. And this third use of the law is only for the believer. The unbeliever, no matter what he does in life, can never please God apart from Christ. Does that make sense? This is a purpose of the law only that is given to the believer. Now, why do I point all of this out? I point this out because marriage is a tough topic. And there is no one in this room who has a perfect marriage. Sorry if you're hoping for the award. And some preachers feel that they don't want to speak on marriage because they feel that their own marriage is going to be put on full display. And I don't feel that way at all. My wonderful wife is my greatest gift, but my marriage isn't the standard. Your marriage isn't the standard. So full disclosure up front, the standards that God has revealed to us are constantly ones that cause all of us at all times to see our shortcomings and to see His grace and His calling in our lives. Every married person here should walk away this morning challenged in some way. My purpose is to encourage you in your marriages, but to encourage you through challenging you to press on toward godliness. So what I want you to do, or what I want us to do this morning, we'll talk a little bit from the book of Genesis, and then we'll go to the book of Ephesians and speak about the roles and responsibilities. This week, we will be talking about the roles and responsibilities of the wife, and when next we meet, we'll talk about the roles and responsibilities of the husband. I just could not fit both in one sermon. If you're a wife, don't think I'm picking on you. Yes, I know it is Mother's Day. And the reason why, I'll be the first to tell you that we celebrate Mother's Day is because being a wife and a mother is an incredibly difficult task. And ladies, you be sure that your husbands are here next week. And God has called men to a great task as well. So if you haven't turned there yet, join me, Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading starting in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. I heard that in the back of my mind. Didn't sound right. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh. So at that place, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked, were both naked, and were not ashamed." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, as we look at the passage, one of the things I want you to see at the beginning is that marriage is established, or has been established, by God. That's what we just read, is the establishment of marriage. We live in a day when we are told that marriage is simply a social construct. You know, it helps us maybe with a few legal purposes or things like that, but marriage serves no other benefit. And yet, the secular elites have, in our day, have attempted to redefine marriage. It seems important enough to redefine, yet it's argued that it's a social construct. But in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God is the author of marriage. That means God is the definer of marriage. He is the one who has given us marriage and its purpose and its form and what it is to be like. In Genesis, we see that marriage is specifically between one man and one woman. The first sinful perversion of this was not long after what we've just read. Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "Lamech took to himself two wives." That was the first perversion of this. Polygamy was never part of God's design, nor was polyandry, which was the taking of more than one husband. It's still practiced in places like China, Tibet, Nepal. The only biblical marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And yet, in man's sinfulness, even men of faith that we see in the Bible failed miserably in this area. They succumbed to the culture. And instead of marrying as God has defined in Genesis 2, they followed the ways of the world. Abraham, David, Solomon, all of these men. Solomon bragged at the wisest man in the world. David, the godliest man, the man after God's own heart. All of them failed in this light. Solomon took to himself, because of political allegiance and to satisfy his own lust, 700 wives. Not counting 300 concubines, were just wives of lower status. God specifically instructed the kings in Deuteronomy 17 not to gather or to multiply wives to themselves. That's exactly what they did. In the New Testament, when we look at things like the qualifications for an elder, it reads that a qualification for an elder is a husband of one wife. Literally, in the Greek, it's a one woman's man. That's the qualifications. So to be a pastor in the church, one must have a biblical marriage if you are married. And this disqualifies liberal churches that are not only performing false weddings, but ordaining false teachers, such as openly gay clergy. This is not open for debate in Christendom. There is no confusion on this matter. It is utter rebellion and sinfulness that churches have pulled away from the biblical norm. And it is important that we are able to articulate clearly what the Bible teaches about marriage. Now is not the time for polite silence, but we need to lovingly proclaim God's word to the culture around us who has rejected these things. And this is summed up, really, it can be summed up in one verse. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. Now, not only is the Bible clear about defining marriage, but also about the roles and responsibilities. And for that, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll spend the duration of our time in Ephesians. Now, what we have just said in these first few minutes of this sermon is something that would be highly controversial in certain settings. There would be public outcry in certain settings with this. This podcast is not going to be popular in Seattle. It's not going to be popular in Paulsboro. We may be the only people that would ever listen to this. It in certain categories or in certain areas, what I have just proclaimed from God's word would be classified as hate speech. That's the last thing that this is. God's truth is never hate speech. Eternity hangs in a balance, doesn't it? How cruel and fearful must we be when we have been enlightened by God's truth to allow our neighbors to perish without hearing what the Bible reveals? In fact, our message is a message of good news, isn't it? In fact, there's a beautiful passage in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And you don't need to turn there, but in the 6th chapter, this is what we read. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That sounds like a passage of judgment, and I just called it a beautiful passage. Why am I calling it one? Because the very next verse, this is what we read. "Such were some of you." Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul clearly tells us that the unrighteous are under judgment. That's what we see in that first verse. And, you know, for instance, I'll give you a real world current affairs example of this. Okay? Adultery is unrighteous. We call it now by euphemisms. Extramarital affairs, we'll call it. Because doesn't it sound a little better than adultery? It's adultery. And we live in a place where adultery has become so commonplace, this is our generation, so commonplace that we have a presidential candidate in Donald Trump who has bragged about his numerous extramarital affairs, numerous adulterous affairs in his own book. He has bragged about them. This is a man that owns 2 strip clubs. We have drifted so far from biblical norms that we have a presidential candidate of the conservative party that this has come from. This passage tells us one thing. It tells us that lifestyles like that are sinful, but it tells us also that redemption is found in Jesus Christ. There is no one in that entire list that Paul has given us that is beyond God's arm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, "Such were some of you." That means that the people Paul was writing to were homosexuals, were swindlers, were covetous. All of those things were in there. "Such were some of you," Paul says. But by God's grace, that's a sermon for another time. That was a sidebar. I realized I told you to go to Ephesians 5. That's a freebie. Now, in Ephesians 5, before we read any of this, it's interesting that Bible-believing Christians would have said amen to all of this stuff so far. And then we get to Ephesians 5, and then you get halting amens. We don't necessarily like Ephesians 5 and 6. Because it's the roles and responsibilities of the Christian in various relationships in life. Now, don't get me wrong. We like some of it, right? Parents love to say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father, which is the first command with a promise, will be well with you, and you may live long in the earth. That's Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. Amen? Children love to do Ephesians 6, 4 back to their parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Right? We love those things. We tend to pick and choose the fruit that is pleasing to our eyes. That didn't work out well for Adam and Eve, and it won't work out well for us. We have to go and look at the passage in how it applies to us and how where God has called us, as tough as it is, as difficult as it is, and apply it even to our own lives. Now let's read Ephesians 5. Again, today we're going to be focusing on a wife. Next week we'll be focusing on a husband. Ephesians 5, verse 21 through 24. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This is probably the most controversial passage in the book of Ephesians, the topic of submission. And Martin Luther, he called this passage the house table of the Word of God. In other words, this is where the Word of God comes home. It's the kitchen table. It's where the rubber meets the road. This is where it's so practical for us in its application. And there's things going on culturally for us. There's things, as we said, the church responds against it. The world rejects these things because the world suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And so this is a text that is attacked from all sides. We get attacked from a religious, from political, from cultural. And yet 60 years ago, this message wouldn't have been controversial at all in the church. Not at all. And neither would it have been, listen, controversial in the last 2,000 years. Now, I'm not saying that this text was not hard to apply. I'm saying the interpretation was not controversial. During the 60s, Christian feminists set their course parallel to that of secular society, with the goal of role androgyny. Androgyny just means this, that there's no distinction between men and women. And this was a battle that the feminists were battling against any idea of patriarchy in any culture, and including looking at it from the Bible. And the conclusion was that since women had the capacity to bear children, it created a dependency upon man to be provider and protector, and there was a cultural push to rebrand the husband as a woman oppressor. That was the goal, and this secular society arose up, and feminist liberation theology crept into the church, and it changed the message of the gospel from a message that delivered us and liberated us from sin to be one that specifically liberated us from patriarchy. That was the idea of feminist theology. Anything that was patriarchy in any semblance was viewed as outdated, as only as cultural, and everything that was, you know, your proper hermeneutics and reading the Bible in those ways were all thrown out the window. Everything was judged by feelings, by experience, and so forth. And now what was happening in society at this in the 70s and so forth, we've got, well, first of all, in the 60s, the pill hits the market. By the 70s, we're in the sexual revolution, a full stream and torrents across our culture. Conservative evangelical Christianity did not go unscathed through all of this. Roles have become redefined. And there's now Bible translations that are gender inclusive, like the NIV, gender inclusive translation, that's actually its name. Gender neutral language, today's NIV uses gender neutral language. In other words, you wouldn't say his. You know, it would be, that's too masculine. You'd have to redefine everything. But listen, this stuff didn't start in the 60s. It didn't start in the Enlightenment era or the Romantic period. It went back much further than that. As we're going to read in Genesis 3:16, in the curse given to the woman, it said, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There's a double curse there. And I'm not double curse just in that last section. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The first is this, is that the wife will have a natural desire to usurp authority from her husband. That would be a natural desire, that she would try to usurp his headship. And the second part of that curse is that the husband will rule over his wife, not in the loving way that God has prescribed, but in a cruel way. That is also the curse. Husbands not knowing how to rule. Wives trying to usurp this rule. This was the curse placed upon the woman in Genesis, and this sheds light of what we're struggling through today. Now, before we get to verse 22, where this new section starts in Ephesians, I want to back up to verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is a transitional verse. It uniquely connects what Paul has just gone through, at the be imitators of God and so forth, from the beginning of Genesis chapter 5, with what he's about to say, with what follows. Verse 21 is dealing with submission and authority. Christians, all Christians, are under authority. All people are under authority. This is the word hupotasso in the Greek. It's the same word, listen, this is important, same word used in Luke 2:51, talking of Christ. And Luke writes, and he, meaning Christ, went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. That's the word hupotasso. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Meaning Christ was in subjection or submitted to his parents. Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The husband is not an authority to themselves, but they are under the authority of Christ, under the authority of the elders of the church. In fact, in 1 Peter, Peter writes, young men, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. When we choose to live in rebellion to authority, we are living in open defiance to God who has ordained authority. When we rebel against those that God has placed in authority over us, we are rebelling against God. These truths have given our culture has given way to a great cultural shift from these truths. It is because of this major shift that we have seen the neglecting of the responsibilities of husband and father and the usurping of the same by women. This is not just family roles, but societal roles. We now have women serving in combat. We have women police officers. We have women pastors. There's a new house bill that just was passed that would require, your daughters to register for the draft, selective service, just like your sons. And this was by the Armed Services Committee, a committee, by the way, led by Republicans. Led by the point I'm bringing out is by the conservative party. This is how far we've drifted. Now look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I believe that there are many women who have a large list of good reasons that they feel they should not be in submission to their husbands. But I want you to see that Paul's statement in verse 22 is uncategorized on both sides of the statement. It's women being subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's no category in there. Let me now explain that a little bit more in a minute. So there may be a lot of arguments that a wife may have and put forth for not submitting to her husband. And let me give you some of the common arguments. A wife may be intellectually superior to her husband. I know this to be the case or the truth in many cases. But the text does not read, wives, submit to your husbands unless you're smarter than he is. Doesn't read that way. A wife may be, you know, through physical ailment or even just strength, may be physically stronger than her husband's. The Bible doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands unless you're stronger than they are. I had an old Japanese couple that lived next to us growing up, and his wife was like a third-degree black belt. And it was interesting because we used to always joke, it's like, you know, Harry, better watch out. She's, you know, but she could take him anytime she wanted. The Bible would still say to her, not by force, be in submission to your husband. A wife may be far more spiritually mature than her husband. I know this to be the case in many, many cases. The Bible doesn't say submit to your husband unless you're more spiritually mature than they are. A wife may have more leadership qualities. She may be more capable of leading than her husband. Or listen, a wife may have a husband who does not want to lead. A wife may have a husband who wants her to lead. But that's not what we see here. Those are not reasons to abdicate this. The word own here, we talked about this last week, where Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's the word idios. So where we get the derivative idiot. And so Paul is saying, literally, wives, submit to your idiot husbands. And if that doesn't remove all argument, I don't know what would. It's clear in the text. Now what does submission look like? Well, I'm going to give you five practical things that I think you can look at and what submission would look like. First is that one would be respect. And this is a huge one. If you were to ask husbands who are having marital problems to boil it all down, the complaint would sound a lot like Rodney Dangerfield. I get no respect. And in fact, if you drop down to verse 33 in Ephesians 5, this is where Paul sums up the section of husbands and wives, and he says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." This is the Greek word phobeo, and it's usually translated fear or frighten, but in this context, it has to do with reverence, to treating with difference. It's a reverential obedience in light of God's command. The second thing that I think the Bible would say in regards to what this looks like is that submission would mean a desire to please. Marriage is not meant to be a union of competition, back and forth with each other. Your desire as wives should not be to get back at him or to hurt him in any way or to betray him. Your desire should be to please your husband. The third area I would say would be to be the primary person of encouragement. Do you know that a wife's encouragement is far more powerful to a husband than the praises of 100 men? Many women don't know that. I've seen men who are so gifted, but their wives don't so support them in any way. And no matter how much they are encouraged by their peers, they're completely stripped of any strength by their wives. Lars Gren, who was the husband of the late Elizabeth Elliot, she provided, or he provided wives with what he called this 80-20 rule. I think this sometimes is helpful. He said, a wife, if she is generous, may allow that her husband live up to perhaps 80% of her expectations. There's always the other 20% that she would like to change, and she may chip away at it for the whole of their married life without reducing it by very much. She may, on the other hand, simply decide to enjoy the 80%, and both of them will be happy. That's probably a good rule of thumb there. So you can ask yourself, as a wife, if you're more inclined to criticize the 20 or to encourage the 80. Now, submission also does not mean undermining your husband's will, either through deceptive manipulation or through whining. There are wives that will submit to their husbands, to their face, but behind his back they are actively undermining his will. There's not much difference between undermining someone behind their back or whining and complaining so much that he changes his decision, not because he feels the prompting of the Lord or he's convicted, but just to silence the whining or the complaints. The Proverbs tells us it's better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house with a contentious woman. And one of the easiest ways husbands do with a contentious woman is just giving in. But that's not being in submission. Submission means also, this is the fifth reason, to respond to your husband as leader and as lover. You wives may not know this, but we husbands in many ways do not feel up to the task of leading. In fact, we oftentimes feel completely incompetent to this task. And when our feeble attempts are not met with encouragement, but by criticism, many husbands just quit trying. If your husband is trying to step up as a spiritual leader and as the godly head, fan the flame as opposed to extinguishing it. And this extinguishing of the flame also happens in areas of romance as well. You know, a husband tries to plan something romantic, perhaps for his bride, and she criticizes the restaurant, she criticizes the table that he chose, she criticizes, you know, all these different things, the weekend that they're going and doing this and whatever else. And instead of learning to fan the flame, the wife extinguishes the flame, and the husband, instead of being encouraged to do more things in this area, becomes discouraged, and usually he just gives up. When your husband shares something from his heart, are you responsive or are you resistant? Do you dream with him? Do you let him know that you're there with him through thick and through thin, no matter what life brings? When a husband shares his heart with his wife, does she encourage him or does she tell him that his thoughts are silly? Does she tell him that she would never want to do that? Those words can completely crush a man. Men are weak. Many wives don't realize this, but when you are there supporting your husband, he's not afraid of anything. He knows that if his bride is there, she's a pillar of support and encouragement to him, and it empowers this man to take on anything that happens. But I pity the man who's wife robs any wind that may fill his sails. Woe to Job, who in the depths of his despair, his wife's only words are, curse God and die. Don't be like Job's wife. Now, why do wives resist submitting to their husbands? Well, or what the other thing we'll talk about is what submission is not. Well, sometimes a wife may resist submitting to her husband because submission makes, she thinks that it would make her inferior. And that's, authority in the Bible has nothing to do with inferiority. The Bible, remember, it records for us that Jesus himself submitted to his parents as a child. This is the same Jesus in whom the world is submitted to. Jesus himself was under the authority of his Father. This has nothing to do with worth or value or importance, but with authority. Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor freeman, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Submission does not mean inferiority. Submission doesn't imply passivity. We are submitted to the government, and yet we will do everything in our power to influence the government towards good, to call and hold the government accountable when they have usurped their authority under God. A wife may and should try to influence her husband towards the things of the Lord. God has given wives a unique opportunity to model godly behavior. And even without openly rebuking your husband, just your behavior, God will use as His means to convict them. This is what Peter talked about. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. It is completely appropriate for a wife to respectfully and humbly confront her husband if he is making a decision that may be unwise. She should lovingly speak to him about that. If he still feels that he wants to go forward with it, then submit to your husbands. Husbands, do not take lightly the voice of your wife. That's why God has given her to you. She is your chief counsel. For the husband is also under authority, and the husband will answer for his decisions and his headship. It was Eve who sinned first, yet all men have sinned in Adam. Adam is the federal head. He has all of the responsibility for that sin. Submission does not mean that a wife doesn't have or doesn't get to use her spiritual gifts. The Bible records many women who were gifted by God. Paul is the one that said it was Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, who were instrumental in his life in shaping this young man. Priscilla teamed and partnered with her husband Aquila in their ministry. And interestingly, it is Priscilla that is most of the times listed first in the Bible. A wise husband draws out the gifts of his wife and provides her avenues to exercise those gifts in support of the way perhaps that God has called him or the way that God has called his family. A husband should feel pleasure to see his wife use greatly of the Lord as she partners with him in life. Submission doesn't mean that a wife is to follow her husband into sin and that she's going to somehow get a pass from it. Now, I'm just talking about sin that's clearly defined. I'm not talking about opinions that change or interpretations or things like that. But, you know, keep in mind, Bonnie was shot alongside Clive. Right? In Scripture, we see Sapphira following her husband Ananias into sin. God struck him dead. 3 hours later, God struck her dead as well. He did not, you know, commend her for following her husband into sin. And as I stated earlier, the Bible commands us to submit to the authority above us. And yet, there are times where we even would rebel against the authority, whether governmental authority or something like that. We see in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were in prison, that they were commanded by the high priest, by the council, by the Senate, not to preach. And yet, what does Peter say? Peter and the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. So you're not given the license to follow your husband into sin. Now, what is the manner of submission? The last four words of verse 22 are powerful. As to the Lord. This is similar to what we saw in verse 21, in the fear of Christ. John Brown, he wrote this, is really helpful. He said, the fear of God means to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. as to the Lord in the fear of Christ. This is dealing with the manner in which a wife is to submit. Now, does this mean that a wife should submit to her husband in the same way that she submits to God in that sense? Well, no, it's not saying that. We know that the Lord is perfect. We know that husbands are not even close to perfect. They're actually far from perfect. Wives, you can say amen. We won't mind. This text is actually saying, wives, submit to your husbands as part of your obedience to the Lord. That's what it's saying. This means that the wife is to submit for God's glory as her living out as a living sacrifice to God. This is part of her sacrifice to God. A wife submitting to her husband is submitting to the Lord, and conversely, a wife who is not submitting to her husband is not in submission to the Lord. And what is the reason? Why should wives submit? Now, because when you read all of this, it begs that question, and Paul actually answers that for us. In some cases, we know, we've already talked about this, the husband may not be as smart, he may not be as wise, he may not be as spiritually mature, he may not be as capable of leading. So why? Why should a wife submit? Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of him church, as of the church. That, verse 22 is a command, it's an imperative. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's an imperative. Verse 23 is an indicative. It's not a command. It's just a statement of fact. The husband is the head of the wife. It's not a command. Some husbands may be weak, ineffective, and just plain lousy heads of their wives, but they are still in that position of authority. This means that a husband who finds himself or all husbands find themselves in an inescapable position of leadership. A husband that refuses to lead is abdicating his responsibility. He's rebelling against God and his design and his command. So while he may lead poorly, the fact remains that he is the head of his wife. And you notice that Paul carries this further, and he states that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. This is not a culturally determined role. This was from Genesis. Paul is reiterating this. He's basing it on something that is outside of what our culture does. This is not a culturally determined role. We're not free to keep or discard it as we may see fit. Is it hard to submit to a man who is a lousy head? Yes, it is. It would be extremely hard. You remember earlier I read from you from 1 Peter, and I want you to turn there. I want to give you the context of this passage. This is 1 Peter. You can go to chapter 3. Now, what I didn't read to you was the previous section that preceded what I read. See, 1 Peter chapter 3 starts out with the words, in the same way. That's kind of like the words, therefore. You're like, okay, something had to precede it. In the same way as who? In the same way as what? Well, the answer is Christ. The same way as Christ. Now, let me read you chapter 2, starting in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Remember, this is about suffering. That's the context of this. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, you see right at the beginning that Christ has set for us an example of submission for us to follow. In Christ's sake, he was submitting to the Father. That was the authority that he submitted to. Did he enjoy the thought of absorbing all of God's wrath for sinners? No. I mean, it's not something. He suffered. He was a suffering servant. He enjoyed it in a sense of his submission and pleasing the Father, but it's not something he looked forward to. But then he said, "Let this cup pass from me." And he also said, "Let not my will, but thy will be done." He foregoes his wishes in light of the Father's desire. His desire is to please the Father. You cannot control the actions of others. God calls you to your own actions, to be submitted to God in the authority that he has placed over you in your life. Back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. We'll continue there. This is what Paul continues. He says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." You see, Christ is the model of perfect submission. When we look to think, how do I submit in my life? How do I want to look? Be imitators of Christ. That's how Paul starts this whole section. God's goal for us is to make us Christ-like. Christ is the model of perfect submission. Christ is the example to the wife and perfect headship over his bride, the church. He's the example to the husband. Christ is the example to every role in life for the Christian. We are to be Christ-like. God is not looking for the suppression of the woman, nor is he looking for the exaltation of the man. God is hoping that both husband and wife will function under his authority, his design, his calling. As both husbands and wives are to submit to God's authority, it is in that that God is glorified. And there's a lot more here. We're going to have to pick this up next week. So sorry for the abrupt conclusion, but let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we desire to be in submission to you and all those whom you have placed in authority over us. And Lord, if we can be honest, we struggle with this. Our sinfulness is a battle, and it gets in the way, and we hold your word in contempt when we do so. Help us, we ask, to submit to the Holy Spirit's leading, and by doing so, being subject to all of those that you have placed in authority over us. We ask this in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake, that you may be glorified. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.